Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 20. That's where I've opened my Bible. I invite you to do the same this morning. Luke chapter 20. And especially if it's more your habit or custom to just listen while I read, I really would like for you to have a Bible of some sort open today, or on your phone, your iPad, however you access God's Word these days. We're going to read several passages that are not going to be on the screen, but I really think you'll be best benefited if you're able to read and follow along with your own eyes and your own copy of God's Word with some of the things we're going to talk about this morning. In the meantime, though, Luke chapter 20 is where we're going to begin. I invite you to be finding a Bible and getting it open there. Luke chapter 20. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. We have visitors among us. That's always exciting and encouraging. Welcome. Some of you have family in. We have former members here. It's always exciting to have kind of a homecoming and see people we know and love so very much back around in our presence. Good to worship God together today, of course. This is really just a taste of what's to come in eternity. And these Sundays and Wednesday nights are so encouraging to be gathered together as God's people, anticipating eternity in God's great and glorious presence. Glad you're here this morning. If you've never been here before this morning and you are visiting at Klein, we'd love for you to have a visitor's packet before you leave this morning. If you don't already have one, you can find one of those at all three exits of the auditorium. And in that packet, you'll find some information about the Bible, about this congregation. There's a light blue visitor's card you can fill out. Tell us a little bit about who you are, what brought you our way. We'd love to hear from you, talk with you about whatever's going on in your life and how we can help you be closer in your relationship with God. All right, Luke chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 19 this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 19 is where we're going to begin. So the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. Him's Jesus here. They tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And so they questioned him, and they said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You're not partial in any way, but teach the way of God in truth." And so they begin by patronizing him. They begin by buttering him up. They begin by manipulating him. "We know you're a great teacher. We know you always get it right. We know that you're not partial, that you're bold, that you're brave, that you always call it like you see it, that you teach the way of God in truth." They begin by patronizing him. And then they ask the question. The question they ask is calculated. Verse 20 reminds us that they're trying to get Jesus to say something politically incorrect, something intolerable, so that they can basically turn the authorities against them. This is a world without the First Amendment. This is a world where what you say can get you in trouble very much with the government. And so here's the question that they ask Jesus. They think they've got him no matter what with this question. There is no way to answer this question without upsetting somebody and getting Jesus in trouble. And so the question they ask Jesus, verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, you have to understand the background, the context in which they live, Jesus lives, the background in which they ask this question of why they think they've got him, checkmate, no matter what. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because you see, the way they look at it, no matter what Jesus says, no matter how Jesus answers this question, he's going to upset somebody important in Jewish society. Because if he says, "No, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. We Jewish people should not be paying taxes to Caesar. We are a free people. We are God's people. They are our oppressors." Then, of course, naturally, he's going to be in trouble with the Romans. And that'll be the end of Jesus. And they're hoping that's what he says. But if Jesus then instead says, "Yes, as a matter of fact, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," then he's going to have a lot of Jewish people upset with him who, number one, think he's a worldly Messiah to begin with. He's there to deliver them, to start a revolution against Rome. He's going to upset a lot of Jewish people. He's going to lose his popularity. His reputation is going to be gone. Nobody's going to mistake him for the Messiah anymore if he actually says, "You know what? We should pay taxes to Rome." And so basically, if you're trying to catch Jesus, this is the perfect question, because no matter how he answers it, they have him. Except they don't. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Show me a denarius." A denarius was a common coin minted by Rome. It was a Roman coin. Basically about what the average worker would make in a day. Standard daily pay. And so it was a common thing, kind of like a dollar bill today almost, just a very common coin. He asked for a denarius. And they give him a denarius. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" he asks. "Well, it's got Caesar's image on it." You ever pull a coin out of your pocket? Whose faces do we put on our coins to this day? Well, we put presidents, right? Lincoln's on the penny, Washington's on the quarter, Roosevelt's on the dime, Jefferson's on the nickel. It's an ancient practice. Whose image is on this denarius, Jesus asks? Well, they say, Caesar's. And so he says to them, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar then, and give to God the things that are God's. So what do you do with that? They think they have him, and then they don't. They were amazed. They were unable to catch him in the saying in the presence of the people. They were amazed at this answer. So they became silent. Here they are all patronizing going into this. Oh, Jesus, you're the best teacher. You never get it wrong. You're bold. You're brave. You say it like it is. So tell us, should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus reminds them that if it's Caesar's image on the coin, maybe Caesar has a right to it. And maybe there are some things that are reserved for God alone. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble. Either the populace is going to hate him or the Romans are going to kill him. One of the things that this story reminds us of as our way of beginning this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is that there's nothing new, and it's always been particularly dangerous and explosive and liable to grievous misunderstanding to mix religion and politics. There have always been religious overtones to politics and political implications to religion. There's nothing new about that. It's always been that way. That's why for most of human history, there has been no freedom of religion, because the powers that be, the kings of the world, for time immemorial, recognized the explosive political implications of religion. And by the same token, over human history, there have always been religious groups that have gone through certain periods where they have gained too much power and become political powers as much as religious powers, and in so doing, often corrupted themselves from their original ideals. This is an explosive situation that Jesus is in. He's asked a question that touches both religion and politics. They think they've got him. They know exactly what they're doing. This is the thing that's going to finally be the end of Jesus, because we're going to mix religion and politics and watch it destroy him. Isn't it interesting that at the end of the day, when they were looking for something to be divisive and something to discredit Jesus, they turned to politics? Of course, the power is that in the very real sense, Jesus really refuses to allow their political agenda and current common political ideas to define who he is and his mission. He refuses to pick sides. And there's a lot of wisdom in that on one level, ladies and gentlemen, because still to this day, too often, politics, especially in our country right now, politics has become so caustic, corrosive, and divisive. And the people of God, we often get ourselves mixed up in ways that are ungodly in the rancor of our political climate. By common agreement, one of the wisest and best presidents this country ever had was Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was, of course, a very wise man. You had to be a wise man to shepherd this country through the days that he did. In March of 1865, at Lincoln's second inauguration, in those days it was in March, not January, at Lincoln's second inauguration, his second inaugural address, the Civil War has been raging for years. So much blood and treasure has been lost in this. Lincoln says a very wise thing in his second inaugural about what happens when we too closely associate politics and religion. Lincoln says at one point in his second inaugural address to a country that is still, even at that point, being ravaged by the Civil War, neither party, he's talking about the North and the South, he says, neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible, and both pray to the same God, and each invokes God's aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Hear what Lincoln, upon further reflection, realized. He said, you know, it's kind of interesting. Both sides always want to make God on their side, and God sees the world our way. And, you know, and so here we are. We're both quoting Bible passages against each other, and we're both praying to God and asking God to help us destroy the other. And yet, at the end of the day, nobody's prayer is answered exactly. Let's judge not, lest we be not judged, because the fact of the matter is we all have sin and shortcomings. No politician gets it right. No political party bats a thousand. Nobody, even when their cause is just, conducts themselves justly continuously. The fact of the matter is God has his own purposes. He really hasn't answered any of our prayers, Abraham Lincoln says, and maybe that's something we should stop and think about. That just like Jesus 2,000 years ago, even in our own country's history, finally someone was wise enough to stop and stand up and say, you know what, maybe God is off and is not. God is not on either side as such. We too often, we try to make God a member of our party, our journey, rather than joining his party, which often is an equal opportunity offender and says, a pox on both your houses. And so as a Christian, as somebody who fears God, confesses Jesus as Lord and King, claims to live in a kingdom not of this world as our highest priority and value, what do Christians do with politics? How do we live? How do we give to Caesar what's Caesar's today? I'll make several quick observations this morning. Do politics God's way, which I think is something especially we need to remind ourselves of as we enter yet another rancorous endgame of a political season in this country. Number one, the Bible is very clear and explicit. Number one, that God says in no uncertain terms that we are to pray for our leaders. Now, I've asked you to have your Bible ready. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to follow along. I want you to read this. I want you to see this with your own eyes. I don't want you just to listen to me read it. I want you reading along with me today, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul writes by the authority of God himself. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here's what the apostle says by the authority of God himself. First of all, in other words, of first importance, Paul says, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, yes, that's the word, thanksgivings, being thankful, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony at the proper time, and for this reason I was appointed a teacher or a preacher and an apostle. But Paul says, I urge you, first of all, of foremost importance, Paul says, you are to be praying people. And in particular, you are to be people. And notice his expansive vocabulary, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings for everybody, but especially for kings and for all who are in authority. You pray for them. Paul says, not just when your guy's in office, not just when your party wins the election, you pray for whoever rules over you. You give thanks for what you can. You give thanks for them. You give thanks for the fact that there is order to society, even if you don't always like it. I urge you, first of all, that you owe your leaders your prayers, Paul says. Why, Paul? Well, Paul actually doesn't leave us wondering. He goes on to explain a little bit. So that, number one, you can be seen as peaceful, that you can lead a quiet, peaceable, dignified life, that you will be seen as peaceful people, not agitators, not insurrectionists, not revolutionaries, that you will be seen as peaceful people because at the end of the day, the point is not to win elections or to get the economy the way you want it or a constitution like you like it. The point is that God wants all people to be saved. And honestly, if we're fighting against the state, we're not prosecuting God's interest for his kingdom. So I want you to be seen as peaceful people. I want you to pursue a different kind of conquest for a different kind of kingdom. It's good and acceptable inside of our God because God desires all people to be saved, even the people you disagree with, even the people who you don't like, even the people who don't see it the way you see it, so that more people will come to know God because of you. I want you to live a tranquil, peaceful, dignified life so that more people will know about the God that you serve. And once they get to office, no matter how you feel about them, no matter what they've done, you owe them as a Christian, you owe them your prayers. And that's hard. You say today, oh, Jeff, you know, Paul couldn't have imagined our political system. Paul couldn't have imagined our kind of leaders, all the corruption and all the immorality. And they do unconstitutional things. Do you understand that, Paul? I mean, we've got to do something about this. They're corrupt, they're immoral, they're illegal, they're illegitimate. Oh, you don't understand the kind of leaders that we have today. It's different now. Well, you're right. You're right. It was different, their world and our world. Because in their world, Paul was talking about Nero when he wrote this. You think we've got corrupt, illegal, illegitimate, immoral rulers? Paul writes these words literally when Nero is reigning, the man who will actually have Paul himself put to death just a very few years after he writes these words. You think our politicians are dangerous? He's not so much talking about our politicians. He's talking about people much, much worse. And he says, you pray for them anyways. Because when people see you respectfully praying for your leaders, they're going to know there's something different about you. There's something different about your God. And that your religion is not in the service of some political agenda. Your religion is about the relationship with the one true God of all men who wants all people to be saved. Not just the people who look like you or think like you or make the same amount of money that you do. Paul says, you pray for your leaders. You pray for Nero. Number two. Now I'm in Romans chapter 13. I ask you to follow along here, please. Romans chapter 13. Paul reminds us that we owe respect and honor. We owe respect and honor to our leaders. Romans 13, I begin in verse 1. Follow along, please. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You risk God's judgment if you don't listen to this. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And so render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax? Yes, that's right. And God doesn't care what the tax levels are. If authority asks for tax, you pay it. Custom to whom custom? Fear to whom fear? That's the idea of respect. Honor to whom honor. Not necessarily because of who they are, but because of the office they hold. You owe them honor, Paul says. You owe them respect, simply because of the position they hold. Now listen, a lot of times government doesn't act the way it's supposed to. I get that. I know that. If Paul can write this, and guess whose reign Paul's writing these words under? Can you guess? Wait for it. He's writing this under Nero, early in Nero's reign. If Paul can sit there and actually talk about government is supposed to be for our good, it's a blessing from God, it's God's way of punishing wrongdoing in this world sometimes and rewarding the righteous. And he writes that with a tyrant on the throne who's anything but fair and just. Who are we to think that our circumstances dictate a different kind of response? A different kind of respect. We need to allow God to do whatever God needs to do with them in his own good time, his vengeance. The Bible makes very clear that God holds rulers accountable to himself and his justice. That God raises up nations and brings them down. That he does deal with rulers. It's not you and I's place, however, ladies and gentlemen, to do that. Especially with our language, our attitude, and how we speak about them. Now listen, I understand we're in a country where there is First Amendment. I'm thankful to live in the United States of America. I am thankful we live in a time and a place. There's freedom of religion, there's freedom of speech, and things like that. We are rightly thankful that we are allowed to have a part in our political process, that we are allowed to speak about our disagreements. I'm not saying we can't disagree. We can't speak out about that which we disagree with. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, how we disagree is clearly defined biblically. And I've seen enough emails, and I've seen enough Facebook posts, that let's just be honest with ourselves. We don't always actually show fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. We abuse our right to disagree, to become disagreeable, to become abusive. And how we speak, and how we talk, and how we joke, and how we refer to people. In Acts chapter 23, it's absolutely fascinating. In Acts chapter 23, and this is from the life of Paul. What's fascinating about Paul, watch what happens in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, beginning of verse 1, Paul is there in Jerusalem, and he's talking to the council, the Sanhedrin. And he says to the council, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And then the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike Paul on the mouth to hit him. In other words, because they thought Paul was blaspheming. He says Jesus is God. They don't believe Jesus is God. And so Paul is blaspheming by actually saying as a Christian that he's lived a good life. And so the high priest Ananias tells somebody to just basically punch Paul in the face for saying that. And Paul then says back to Ananias, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" To which the bystanders then say back to Paul, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" Now watch what Paul says. "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Apparently Paul didn't realize who he was talking about. When he realizes that he's actually talking about somebody who has authority, he apologizes. "I'm sorry, I didn't realize that was you." Respect even somebody who's doing something illegal, immoral, unjust to him. You respect the office, even when you don't respect the person. What about Daniel? You ever thought about Daniel? You ever thought about Daniel? Daniel's such a great story in the Bible. Here's Daniel, young man, taken captive from his people. He's basically put in a pagan environment. They steal his name. They give him a name, Belteshazzar. That's the name of a false god. They steal his God-fearing name. They give him a pagan name. They try to remake him in their own image. They force him to learn their language, to learn their literature. They try to make him eat their food and become part of their culture. He basically is put into the service of a king who has taken him from his family, a king who will destroy God's temple, a king who will destroy Daniel's home city, a king who has taken him captive, ruined his life in so many ways. And yet there in Daniel chapter 4, not only is Daniel serving the king, but Daniel is showing great respect to a king who has done him personally and culturally and religiously so much wrong. Because in Daniel chapter 4, when God has Nebuchadnezzar have a dream about how God's going to humble him, and God gives the interpretation to Daniel, and Daniel is sent by God to explain to Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its implications. Daniel, at first, when he realizes what the dream means and what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 4 and verse 19, the text says that Daniel was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and said, "Belteshazzar," that's Daniel's Babylonian name. He's insulting him even as he speaks to him. "Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation alarm you." And so Belteshazzar, Daniel replies and says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." Isn't that stunning? Here's a young man whose life has been ruined, whose home city has been ruined, whose God's temple has been ruined by this man. A young man who has basically had this tyrant try to make him in his own image. So many of his countrymen have died at this man's hands. And when God basically sends a vision that Nebuchadnezzar is finally going to get his comeuppance, and Daniel's the first to know, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "I wish this were for somebody else and not you." He respects the office. The man's done great evil. He respects the office. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I will tell you, you and I, we need to be very careful, especially with the precedence that the Bible has shown us about how God intends for rulers, even unjust rulers, to be treated by God's people. You and I need to be very careful about where we're at on the respect and honor spectrum, and how we speak, and what we forward, and what we post. And that will tell you something that's absolutely fascinating to me, ladies and gentlemen, that I think we've got to be very careful about. We recognize in our culture, in our media that we take, we're very sensitive about how the culture and how the media will shape us, especially through the media in ungodly ways. And so we're concerned about movies and TV shows that, for instance, have profanity in them because we don't want to listen to that and we don't want that in our mind and we don't want our language shaped by that. And we're very concerned about TV shows and movies that have sexual immorality in them because we don't want that in our mind and our heart, and we don't want our values shaped by that. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as much as we recognize that it was certain moral things and we don't want to watch or read or listen to and be shaped by those things, we need to be very careful what kinds of news programs we watch. Because just like we can learn bad language and immorality from what we take in from the media culture by the media we consume, we can just as much learn disrespect and spin, and half-truth, and character assassination, and rumor-mongering from the news media we consume. And we understand this when it comes to certain moral issues. We don't understand how the media, especially as caustic as it's gotten in this country, how the media can teach us ill and wrong in this area just as much as it can teach us to sin in other ways. We owe leaders honor and respect. Thus saith the Lord. And finally, we owe them our submission. We owe them our obedience. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're at now. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. Listen to what Peter writes by the authority of God. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right? For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Guess when Peter wrote this? Can you guess? Wait for it. He wrote this in Nero's reign. He wrote this of a man who just a very few later years after Peter wrote these words would be put to death by the same man that he now basically says, honor Nero. See, the way we try to hedge on these kind of commands of God, we say, well, but it's Nero, Jeff. You don't understand. Nero's different. Nero's bad. Nero doesn't fear God. Nero's not just. Nero doesn't have fair policies. Nero's taxation is excessive. Nero is doing all sorts of horrible things to Christians. Honor Nero. Let God judge him, not your job. As long as God lets him hold the office, honor Nero. See, ladies and gentlemen, it's ultimately not about our rights. It's not about our rights. It's about God's sake. It's about God's benefit. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake, Peter says. It's not about what's fair or just for you always in this life. It's to make God look good. That's what matters if you're a Christian, to make God look good. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 15, because such is the will of God, that by doing what's right, even when they do what's wrong to you, even when they are unjust and unfair, when you respond by turning the other cheek, when you respond with charity to hate, when you respond with mercy to injustice against yourself, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor Nero, Peter says. Honor Pharaoh, honor Nebuchadnezzar, honor Pilate. No matter what government you live under, you live in such a way that you draw other people to God based on how you respond to the politics of the world that you live in. Listen, God doesn't care what the tax rates are. God does not care how the economy is doing. God does not care about how health care is delivered. God does not care about foreign policy. God does not care about defense spending. None of these things require us to be personally immoral. We just often get very upset and start speaking hatefully in politics because we just don't like how certain people want to run the country. Honor Nero, Peter says. And so let me ask you, does how you do politics in your life, does how you do politics draw people to the God you serve? Or does it distract people from the God you serve? The only people who want to be around you are the people who have politics like yours. Do you speak? Do you joke? Do you email? Do you post on Facebook? Do you forward emails in such a way so that those who do not share your political views can't separate you from this world or from this election? Are others so distracted by your intense political feelings that they would never be comfortable talking with you about God? Do you do politics in such a way that you repel others from you who don't hold your political views or opinions? So I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, we are called to be different in so many ways, and we are called to do politics differently than the way the world does it. As Christians, we are called to pray for. We are called to respect and honor. We are called to serve. We are called to submit and obey to whoever wins an election, whoever serves in office. Do you understand that this morning? Because we serve a higher authority. It's for the Lord's sake, not about what happens to us. It's for the Lord's sake. It's for God's glory. And again, I'm thankful to live in a country where we can be involved. And it's fine to be involved, but how you are involved matters. We need to be known first and foremost for the God we serve, not the party we defend. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, nowhere in the Bible does it say that praying for our leaders and respecting and honoring our leaders and serving and submitting to our leaders only applies for forms of government that are not democratic. But since this is a democracy, all bets are off, and it's every man for himself. Like everything else in our lives, ladies and gentlemen, how we do politics reflects upon the highest authority of all. It reflects upon God himself. And so let me tell you something. Tomorrow morning, and every day up until the Monday before the election, the reality is that God reigns over the kingdoms of men. That Jesus is Lord of all and a merciful and sympathetic high priest. That the kingdom of God stands and continues to expand. That right and wrong have been clearly defined by God. Jesus is coming back. People are dying in their sins while you and I obsess over cable news shows and whether my guy is going to win or lose. And then we're going to have an election. And on the Wednesday morning after the election, guess what? On the Wednesday morning after the election, God's still going to reign over the kingdoms of men. Jesus is still going to be Lord of all and the merciful and sympathetic high priest. The kingdom of God is still going to stand and continue to expand. Right and wrong are still going to have been clearly defined by God. Jesus is still going to be coming back. People are still going to be dying in their sins while you and I obsess over the cable news shows and whether our guy won or lost. You get it? Jesus says, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Jesus holds up a coin. Whose picture's on this? It's Caesar's. Well, then let Caesar have his stuff back. What image is in you? Well, that's God's image. Well, give to God what's God's then. See, you remember Genesis chapter 1 when God first makes human beings? You remember how it works? God says, let's make man in our image, and that's exactly what he does. Makes man in his image. So listen, if the government wants to put a stamp on the coin and tell us he wants all of it back, then the government can have all of it back. But whose image is in you this morning? Because I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is going to be divisive enough. The Word of God has political implications enough. We don't need the distractions of political argument to distract us from what really matters. When we teach what the Bible says about sexual morality and immorality, when we teach what the Bible says about homosexuality, when we teach about money, greed, covetousness, when we teach what the Bible says about gossip, when we tell what the Bible says, the whole truth about loving our spouses or about how we are to raise our kids, the Word of God's divisive enough. willing to make ourselves obnoxious to people who will already be repulsed by God's truth with who we are and how we want to do our politics. The Word of God is divisive enough. Don't let politics, please don't let politics affect our ability, your ability, my ability to represent God's authority over much, much more than just healthcare, tax policy, foreign policy, and the military. Being truly thankful for freedom of speech really means using it for God's glory, for God's kingdom expanding. Please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that being a Christian doesn't necessarily have implications for how we vote. What I'm trying to get us to understand is that how we do politics tends to become a distraction from fully being what God asks us to be. And if we don't do politics well, we don't represent God well. If we don't represent God well, we've missed the point of why we're here in this world and what we're to be doing with our lives. Like in any other sphere, God's authority over every aspect of our lives, over who we are and what we do, always in everything. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you've never bent your life to God's authority through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd like for nothing better this morning than to end our time here gathered together by seeing you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, admitting that he's Lord, that he is the ruler of all, that all authority, heaven and earth, has been given to him. And on the basis of the life that he lived, the death that he died, his blood shed so that your sins could be forgiven. You'd like to confess him as Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repent of your sins. That's where you give up the world's ways and you now admit Jesus' authority over your life impacts how you live, what you do, that you accept his definition of what's right and what's wrong. And having accepted Jesus' authority over your life and confessed with your mouth your full faith in who he is and what he's done, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and you can make the most important decision of all to become part of God's eternal kingdom that will never pass away, with glory yet to come beyond human imagination or comprehension. We'd like to help you with that this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have not been living in a way that respects the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However you've fallen short of his glory, however you've been a traitor to the kingdom, whatever sins are in your life that you've committed, we'd like for nothing better than to pray with you for you about however you've fallen short of God's glory. This doesn't have to be in. There can be a fresh start, a new beginning. We'd like to help you in any way we can. If you have a spiritual need right now, this